Father God, we come before you, Lord, and we do lift up hymns of praise. Father, we give you thanks. We rest ourselves in you, and we trust, Father, that you will give me words to say that are not my own, that you would open our ears, open our hearts to receive your word. Father, just help us, O Lord, to trust in you, to rest in you, and just to live evermore in your presence, in your grace, and in your love. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your Sabbath, and we thank you for the privilege of coming and giving you thanks. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In your bulletin, you'll see that our scripture for the day and our sermon is Psalm 47. And so if you would attend to the reading of God's word. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us, the nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, who he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King over all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. It's always fascinating to step up in a time that's kind of almost in between seasons, in between holidays, as we look at our culture, we look at history, we look at where we are today, but also where God's people has been for over decades, over centuries in the past. And so as we kind of sit here between Pastor David's sermons and John, and as we begin Advent season next week, we say, what do we really want to focus on? What do we want to do to prepare our hearts for the celebration of Christmas? And in American history, we have this wonderful holiday called Thanksgiving, where we just sit down and we just count our blessings. We give thanks and we just give praise for all the things, all the ways that God has blessed us, whether that's as a nation, as a family, as an individual, as a church. We sit down and we count our blessings. How many of you got to do that this week? Hopefully all of us, right? Hopefully the list is long. Hopefully the list is over and over and over. If you're in my family, we have a tradition. We have little acorns that go around the table, and we have to say, what are we thankful for? What are we thankful for? And we see how many rounds we can get done, how many blessings we can account for. I remember as a kid, I was always like, really? I want to eat more food. But it was such a good practice to remember God's blessing. Now, we're told many times through Scripture, we're reminded that we shouldn't be anxious, we shouldn't grumble, we shouldn't dispute. But do you also know that we're commanded to give thanks? We're commanded to sing praises. We're commanded to lift our voice in a chorus of praise, a chorus of joy. We are commanded to give thanks. But oftentimes, if you're like me, you get distracted, you get put off, you get overly busy, and we don't take time to specifically give thanks. And so as we look at this idea of giving thanks, I want to tie a couple things together for you today. I want you to realize that giving thanks is an important, essential part of worship, that it's tied directly to joy, that it's tied to God's character, and it's tied to our hope in the risen, ever-ruling Christ. So as we come, we're going all the way back to the Psalms. We've been in John. We've been looking through the New Testament. But we're going to come back to Psalm 47, to the Psalm of celebration, a Psalm of victory, a Psalm of thanksgiving. Now, if we were to read for the entire Bible, which many of you have, you would find and you would recognize there's a conflict laid out for all of us, right? There's a conflict of those who love God, who love Yahweh, and who seek to keep his commandments. And then there's everybody else who's at war against him. Everyone else who raises their fist in defiance, in rebellion, says, "We will not have you to rule over us." And we know that that was many of us at a time. It was all of us at a time. But this psalm is written for the people of God, those who love God, those who are seeking to keep his commandment, those who have their trust, their faith in him. We don't know exactly when the psalm was written, but most scholars would think and believe that it was written when the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem under the reign of King David. And as we know, if we would go back to see, we'd find it's a joyous celebration. There's a huge parade, there's singing, there's dancing, there's a feast. The whole city turns out to sing praise, to sing glory to God. It is a beautiful, joyous celebration. And from this, in this psalm, from the first word to the very last, we see it over and over and over. This excitement of jubilation, this excitement of praise. Because they're praising the king. But unlike we might think it's the praising David who's bringing the ark back. It's not. It's a praise to Yahweh. It's a praise to God who is himself the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is over all the kings of the earth. We say, how do we know that? How do we see that? It's right here in our first verses. Verses 1 through 4, right? The opening summons all peoples, all nations. The vision is worldwide. Peoples, nations, and all the earth will come together to sing praise. And the note is not to pay tribute. The note is not to bow down and just worship. It's praising. There is a note of joy. The reason is, it's because this king is not a tyrant. He's not just a judge. But the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God of Jacob, is merciful, full of mercy and grace and joy. And so the stage is for all of us to come to the psalm. For the whole world, all peoples, all nations, all the earth, is meant to participate in this command of joy and of worship. And so if you're following along in your bulletin, that's your first full-in, that joy is the true spirit of worship. We come to the idea of worship so often, we think, well, we have to keep the law, we have to keep the Ten Commandments, we have to do all these things just right, or we sin and we break God's covenant, and oh no! But the picture that God presents us, even back here in the Psalms, all the way back, is that joy is how we worship. Joy, thanksgiving, is how we come before the throne of God. Here it is, right? Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord God, the Most High, is to be feared. He is a great King over all the earth. Beloved, why do we have joy in God? Why is it not simply fear? Why is it not just the picture of Mount Sinai? As Keller says, the idea of an active volcano, a hurricane, and a tornado all wrapped up in one. Why do we approach God with joy? First, it's because we have a joy in His character. If we go for the entirety of Scripture, we do find that God is righteous. We find that He is just. But we find that He is merciful. We find that He is loving. We find that He over and over again makes covenant with His people, that He provides ways of mercy, ways of restitution, ways for His people when they have sinned and fallen short to come back and worship. He provides promises. He provides covenant. He provides blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. He says, "Seek my face." And we know from the whole counsel of Scripture that God does not change in His character. He's not a man that He should change. He's not a man that would change His word or break His word. With our God, there is no fear of betrayal. There is no hint of darkness. There is no crinkle or fracture of sin. There is only pure holiness, pure righteousness. And so when we come to our God, we can trust completely and totally that the promises, every last one of them, are true. When He says, "I love you," there's no shadow, there's no hint, there's no possibility that it's different. It's a perfect love. When He says, "I am righteous and I will never betray you, I will never sin against you," it's a perfect trust. Because He is the Almighty One. He is the Holy One of Israel, the Holy of Holies. In Him there can be no sin. So we come with the perfect trust of His character, the perfect trust of His love, the perfect trust in His promise. Secondly, we have joy in His sovereign rule, His sovereign reign. The fact that there is no enemy upon earth that can come up and challenge Him. We try. All the nations of the earth, they build mighty kingdoms. They come up and say, "We will not have God to rule over us." They rear their heads. They might build a tower like the Tower of Babel. They might make great empires and say, "We will not. We will not acknowledge this king." But there is no success. Oh, they might have a time of an empire, 100 years, maybe even 1,000 years. It crumbles and falls away. Not so with the Lord Almighty. The one who established the heavens, who established the earth, He reigns forever and ever and ever. It will never cease. His kingdom will never fall. And if all the world, every person in the entire world, rallies themselves against Him, Psalm 2 tells us that He sits in heaven and He laughs. They're but a drop in the bucket. There is no one who can challenge the sovereignty, the glory of our God. And so we have joy. that he is forever established. We have joy, thirdly, in the triumph of the gospel. That there is no one that can gainsay God, no one that can stop his plans, that no one that can overthrow the good news of the gospel, the good news that there is God above all, and that he has sent his son to us. We say, are you sure? The world's kind of a dark place. Or do you see that? We're living proof. Because the gospel was given first to the Jews, but then revealed in the New Testament, it was given to the Gentiles. That's us. And if we go over the entire world, we will find churches proclaiming the truth of the gospel, proclaiming the truth that God reigns all over the world. To be sure, there are unreached people groups still, and that the Great Commission is not yet fulfilled. We are still actively in this process. But we could zoom out over the whole world and see in every nation, there are churches, there are seeds of the gospel, and they're growing. The gospel has triumphed over sin and death, and we see it growing over the entire world. Fourthly, we have joy in God's favor to his saints. This is back to the idea of love, right? That we're not alone in the world, that we're not isolated, that we're not trying to figure out salvation by ourselves, that we're not trying to do it by our own strength, but that God loves us, that God has poured out his blessings upon us, that he has poured out over and over and over and over, blessing after blessing after blessing. We're not alone. We're not doing any of this by ourselves. And we see, we look back into the time of David, we see this over and over and over in his own life. David had challenges. David had great tribulation in the early part of his life. But God's blessings were upon him. He was secure that God's promise was true. He was secure that God was king even over Saul. He was secure that God's promises would be true, and he was secure that the blessings would come to pass. And as God poured out his blessings, as he became king, as he saw the restoration of God's favor to his nation, as he saw the Ark of the Covenant returned, he could count blessing after blessing after blessing. But it's fascinating because we come here to verse 2, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And we would say, for the rest of the world, this is true. Because if you confront God, and you consider who he is, that he is a perfect character, that he has no sin, that he has a sovereign reign, that he is triumphant in the gospel, that no one can stand against him, that he is perfectly righteous, that should inspire fear. Because for everyone in the world who is a sinner, everyone who is lost in darkness, they would confront the God of the universe and say, I am not like him. And he's too mighty for me. I can't fight him. I can't gainsay him. I can't even hide from him. What hope do I have of victory? But for us in the church, thus the people of God, for Israel who brings the Ark of the Covenant back, it's a cause of praise. Because the terror of God is a cause of joy to us. Can I fight the Almighty? No, absolutely not. Or at least not without any success. But if the Almighty is my defender, if he is the one that holds me secure in his hand, then I am perfectly secure. No one can move me. No one can topple me. My peace, my security is secure because I have the mightiest of allies. If no one can overthrow God, no one can snatch his people out of his grasp. He is the perfect defender of his church, of his people. And thus it is a great cause for our joy. Because not only do we worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he's perfectly holy, he's perfectly just, he's perfectly almighty, and he holds us perfectly despite our failings. This psalm was written to celebrate a great victory. We believe, again, the Ark of the Covenant returning to Jerusalem. And if you go through the history, you'd find that it was lost. It was misused. It was improperly used. It fell into enemy hands. It was returned, but it wasn't returned to the tabernacle. It wasn't returned to the city of God. It was in another house. And so the great celebration is that the Ark, where God dwells, the presence of God is returning to the capital city, turning to the place of ruling, returning to the place where he is to be exalted and lifted up, and that all the people might see and bring worship. It's a great triumph. And although they know God reigns, they know God can't be gainsaid, they know God can't be put off, yet he's being restored to the proper place. And so there is great celebration. It's a great victory because God has provided peace. God has provided military victory. And it's leading back to him being raised up, properly worshipped. And so they celebrate. Verse 3, He has subdued all people under us, all the nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. This is fascinating because if we look at history, not all peoples were subdued yet. Not all people bowed down before King David, and yet his inheritance had been enlarged. All the enemies in the promised land, the boundaries, had been subdued. And God had granted them peace on every side. They had security. All their immediate enemies had been subdued. But we can see that if we look at this psalm, we find the ring at the messianic prophecy. We find the vision that looks down to Christ. For we ask, who shall be subdued? And the answer is, all the peoples of the earth. Not just one, not just two. All the peoples. By whom shall they be subdued? It's under our feet, the psalmist says. Under Israel's feet? Under the people of God's feet. Those whom He has chosen and called to Himself. Those with whom God dwells. Those with whom His Spirit resides. We can say, yes, Israel, but also us. His church. All peoples, all nations of the earth shall be subdued by God's chosen people, the church. And He shall choose our inheritance. He will tell us what we shall receive. And then we're reminded again, is it by us? Is it by our own strength? Is it something that we do? We walk obediently in faith, but it's not by our strength. It's not by our righteousness. It's by Christ and His Holy Spirit. God has given us. God chose our inheritance for us, our heritage for us, not us. He has given us peace. He has subdued the nations under our feet. He has given us security. It's not by ourselves. It's not for the strength of our own arms. It's by God's power, by God's Holy Spirit, God's strength. And so we see the next stanzas. God has gone up with a shout. God has gone up with a sound of a trumpet. Victory, triumph. And what follows God's triumph is this command. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King in all the earth. Sing praises again with a psalm. If you're following along, your second fill-in is that we are commanded to praise. This is not a suggestion. This is not a, you know, if you feel like it, if you get around to it. If you're not too busy, then, you know, offer up a prayer of thanksgiving. This is not even simply a prayer and say, oh, Lord, thank You for this today. The command is to sing praises. Sing hymns. Shout aloud with joy. But let me remind you that the structure of the psalm is God is King. God is Lord. God has provided victory. God is ruling and reigning. So therefore, sing praise. Beloved, let me ask you, is God not ruling and reigning right now? Is God not King of kings, Lord of lords? Is He not over the entire universe? Because if He is, we are commanded to sing praise. We are commanded to lift our voices in joy. The importance, Spurgeon said, the importance of this is just really driven home by, in these three verses, the command is repeated 5 times. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praises with a psalm. 5 times. It rebukes our laziness. We know we should be thankful. We know we should sing. We know we should lift up and worship God, yet how often do we not? How often is our worship just kind of condensed into ourselves, and it's small, and it's private, and it's quiet? The picture here is this parade. It's a whole city celebrating, lifting up the joyous songs of praise. Do we do this as the people of God? Do we have an earnestness, a frequency, a delight in our praise? Do people look at us as the people of God and say, wow, that church, man, they sing a lot of hymns. Nothing can get them down. I mean, they have struggles, they have tribulations, they struggle with things, but they're always giving thanks. They're always singing because they know something that we don't. The term, He has gone up, speaks of enthronement, a lifting up. We see again the ark is returning to the king of, or returning to the capital city, returning to its central place. But we see it also in the fact that the eternal kingship is celebrated. The kingship of God is being restored with David into that central position in the nation. But we know that God is king anyway. God is king over all things. He's king eternally. But it's being celebrated that the restoration of the proper worship. We see ourselves that God is still ruling and reigning. God is eternal. But every Sunday, every Sabbath, we have the opportunity to celebrate the central worship of Christ. That He is high, that He is lifted up. Do we do so? The Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem. The risen Christ has returned to heaven. He is lifted up. He has gone up with the sound of a trumpet. Beloved, what reason do we have not to sing praise? There are trials, there are tribulations. We have sin that clings to us like a filthy garment. But our hope is secure because our hope is in God. Our righteousness is secure because it's in God, not ourselves. Our eternity is secure because it's in God, not ourselves. Every breath we take is secure because it's in God, not ourselves. Why are we afraid? Why are we subdued? Why are we quiet in our praise? Why are we limiting our thanksgiving? Why are we afraid? The King reigns. The King rules. Christ is risen and ruling and reigning now. If we go back to Daniel, we see a picture, a vision of this after his ascension. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, that is Christ Jesus, was given glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion, that is his kingdom, is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's a picture of Christ now. That's not a future idea for us. That's Christ is killed, he's crucified, he's resurrected, and he ascends to heaven, he ascends to his Father's right hand, and he is given dominion and glory and power now. He rules now. That means the command to praise to us is now. So if you're filling in the blanks, the final one, the Lord reigns now. It's not a future thing. It's not something we're waiting for. We're not just lost in this kingdom of darkness waiting for God to come back and to have victory. The celebration is now. The victory has happened. Our enemies have been defeated. They're fighting a losing war. They struggle. They come together and they throw off campaigns. But their defeat is inevitable. Sin and death have been defeated with Christ. He has gone up, our Lord has gone up with a shout, with the sound of a trumpet, and He's been given power and dominion. The Lord reigns. Let us sing praise. We continue on with verse 8. The Lord reigns over the nations. He sits on a holy throne. It's interesting that whenever we talk throughout all the Bible, we look at God's sovereignty, we look at His rulership, we look at His being king, it's never disconnected from His holiness. See, we can see this in history. We can see the great kings, the great emperors of history, and they're always feared. Even if they're a good king, I put that in air quotes, a good king, there's fear because they're not perfect. There's fear because they're still crippled by sin. They're crippled by greed. They're crippled by their own desires. And they're crippled by time. They grow old and they die. Every empire of the world crumbles to dust. Except the kingdom of heaven. God's throne is holy. It's set apart, again, from every sin, every corruption, everything that would decay it, that would crumple it, that would set it apart to destruction. It's set apart from all that. It's holy, holy, holy. No sin, no darkness, nothing to be added to it, nothing to be taken away from it. Perfection. And if God was not perfectly holy, if God was not perfectly righteous, if there was any flaw in His character whatsoever, we should be terrified. But the fact that He is perfect grants us that peace, grants us that joy, grants us that perfect security. It gives us the ability to praise without any reserve, without any fear. because nothing can move him. Nothing can corrupt him. Nothing can tempt him. He's perfect. The throne that we come, we know from Hebrews, is a throne of grace. It's perfect. We're not. We would fear to come to it, but it's not our righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ. By grace we come to the throne of grace, and we bring our concerns, we bring our problems, we bring our fears, we bring our sin. We confess our sin every Sunday, and we have the assurance of pardons that God is merciful, God is just, God is full of grace, and He has given us His righteousness. He reigns perfectly. He reigns without any interruption, and we draw near because He loves us, because He has given us His righteousness. We, the redeemed, we, the people of God, love Him for His throne. Again, it cannot be moved. It cannot be toppled. It cannot be gainsaid. It's our security. It's a throne of glory, again, that no one can come against, and which all of creation praises Him. No matter where we go in the universe, how far out we go from earth, or the stars that we see that are millions of light years away, all of it's created for His glory. The minuscule details of creation, the wonder of the earth, the wonder of the stars, every last molecule, every atom praises the glory of God. I tell people, people come to me and say sometimes, I don't know, I don't have things to be thankful for. And I say, really? Have you not considered your life, every breath you take, the blessings in your life? And if those are not enough for you, have you opened your eyes to all of creation, to the stars above, to the heavens, to the earth? What wondrous things can we perceive that we can look at, that we can give thanks for, that we can worship for, that we can find joy in, because our Lord has made them. He reigns over all nations. He sits on a holy throne. Let us praise. Verse 9, the princes of the peoples gather. As the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God, He is highly exalted. Spurgeon wrote on this that a shield is a merciful weapon. It's a kind of surety. It's something that takes the blow. If someone's attacking you and they have a sword or a spear and they come down to kill you, the shield takes the blow for you. It preserves your life. It's a weapon of mercy. There's more to it than just the picture of mercy. In ancient times, shields were signs of victory. And the reason is because they were a sign of prosperity, of wealth, and of military might. If you don't have much money, if you're a barbarian and you're seeking to conquer, you just equip your people with weapons and you hope for the best. But as you grow in strength, as you grow in prosperity, as you grow in wealth, you equip your army better and better and better. You give them better weapons. You give them armor. You give them better armor. You give them shields. You give them greater shields. Jerusalem, Solomon made shields of gold to be put in the temple as a sign of the wealth, the prosperity, the blessings that God had poured out upon them. When a nation lost a war, the shields were carried away. Their protection was carried away. And we see a picture of this here, right? The shields. First off, the shields of the earth belong to God. The protections of the earth belong to God. We're not secure in ourselves. We're not secure in the might of our arms. Everything that we trust in for our security, whether it's our walls in old times, our walls, our armies, our cities, belong to God. In our modern time, what do we trust in? Our cars, our bank account, our jobs. They belong to God. The things that we trust in for security, the things that we trust to protect us, to defend us, all of them belong to God. They are not our own. We see, we go up to verse 9 again, the princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. The shields, they're synonymous. The wealth, the prosperity, the protection is associated with princes, with rulers. So maybe we trust in our rulers, in our president, in our congressmen, in the rulers of our army. It could be in America, it could be in a foreign country. We trust in our leadership, and yet even they belong to God. I've had people ask, why do you pray for your leaders? I say, there's two answers. One, I desire a peaceful life. I desire to live at peace and be able to worship in peace. Two, I pray for them because they belong to God and they are in the hands of God. Their success, their wisdom, their judgments all rest with God. And so we pray that he would bless them, that he would direct them, that he would give them wisdom, because they are our shields. They're some of the shields that protect us, the signs of wealth and prosperity, of blessings that God has poured out upon us as a people, as a nation, as a church. The shields are a sign of blessing. And so all of these blessings, all the security, everything that we have is from God, belongs to God, and rests in God. The rulers of the earth, every last one of them, from Julius Caesar to our current president to Putin in Russia, every last one of them, however righteous or however evil, belongs to God. They can't fight him. They can't topple him. They have no victory against him. They're in the palm of his hand. And how we close it here, I love it. He, that is God, is highly exalted. We might look at all these powerful people, all these princes, all the cities, all the military might of the world, and yet Christ, God first and Christ, are so far above them, there's no comparison. We go back and we see that God has gone up with a shout. Christ has gone up with a shout. Christ has risen. Christ has been brought up to heaven to sit, to rule and reign now. I want to read you a short passage from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. According to the workings of his, that's God's, great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one that is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness that fills him all in all. Beloved, Christ rules and reigns now. He is above all powers, all nations, all kings, all rulers. He is the source of our joy. He is the source of our security. He is the reason we give thanks. And we say, what assurance do we have that this is true? Christ was risen from the dead. After 3 days on the earth, God raised him from the dead. He was seen, he was witnessed by 500 plus people, and the apostles saw him risen into heaven. There is such security and joy in that. We may have dark times. We may have times of tribulation, times of frustration, times of fear, but our promise is secure. Our hope is secure. Our salvation is secure. He is exalted. He is raised up. And in the psalm, thousands of years ago, they saw the picture of it that we see completed. Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so, beloved, I have to ask you, are we thankful? And I don't, again, mean, do we say, thank you, Lord, for this food just before every meal? Are we excited? Are we bursting with joy? Do we give thanks for all things? Do we celebrate the sovereign reign of King Jesus in our lives, over all the earth, the fact that sin and death are defeated? Do we teach our children to be jubilant in their praise and their excitement? Do we teach them hymns of praise to sing? Do we lead them in the praise to sing? If we go to Peter, we find that we are the Lord's people. We are the kingdom that God is building. We are a kingdom of priests to intercede for all people, to offer praise on behalf of all people, to lead them in worship, to lead them in joyful celebration that there is a Redeemer. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you," speaking to us, the church, the called, the redeemed, "you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Beloved, we're the special people of God. We have all these promises. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Beloved, we are commanded to proclaim praise. We are commanded to sing joyfully with thanksgiving. We are commanded to lead the people of the earth in hymns of praise and thanksgiving. And so as we come through a week of thanksgiving, as we look forward to Christmas, where we remember the promise of Christ, that He came, that He was the Redeemer who lived on the earth and died on our behalf. Beloved, I hope you just ponder the joy that we have, the command to praise, the command to lift our voices up and to trust in Him. Beloved, are we interceding for those around us? Are we singing praise? We should be. It's our command, it's our joy, it's our privilege. Please pray with me. Father God, we come before You and we lift our hearts in praise, Lord. We lift our voices to sing. We have so many things to be thankful for, so many reasons to have joy in You and in Your Son and in the victory that You have won over sin and of death. Father, open our hearts, loosen our tongues. Give us opportunity to see praise or to see things to be thankful for, to lead in thankfulness, and Father, to sing for all those around us to hear that You are the reason that we have joy. Father, we love You. Help us to love You more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.